Our text today is in verse 15, and we're going to pick out the four different times that the word ungodly is picked out. But I'll read verse 14 and verse 15 just as a way of introduction. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." One of the rules of the science labs when I'm working at the school is there's no eating and drinking. Why? Well, that's quite common sense. That there's if the previous lesson has involved chemicals like acids or something like that, it may have spilt on the table. That might have then spilt on the stools. And obviously, the children are touching the tables, touching the stools. So obviously, they could eat and drink and take those chemicals in from their hands. And obviously, the rest of the story is not particularly pretty. But this is the message behind Jude. Jude is writing in a time when apostasy is ripe. If we look at verse 3, we can see that the message that Jude was expecting to write was a doctrinal message, but the Spirit led him to write an exhortation. If you look at verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Contend. A contest that needs to be won. A conquest that needs to be fought with the aim of the defence of the true faith. Jude intended to write about the common salvation, but he says that it was more needful to them that he should teach, encourage, or to make a call for, or call for attention. Call for attention to what? Well, we have these dangerous people, which we see in verse 4, that have crept in into godly circles with their ungodly ways. And ungodly is a term that, of course, as I mentioned earlier, we'll be using that quite a lot today. But Jude writes, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Lasciviousness means lawlessness. The call against antinomianism. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, that there is nothing which is more insulting to the holy name of God than to profess him with your lips and deny him with your life. Is that our testimony? I trust that is not the case. Leonard Ravenhill says this, "There are three people living in each of us. The one we think we are, the one people think we are, and the one that God knows that we are." So do we use Christianity as a front? Is Christianity what we would like people to think we are? Is Christian something that we would like to think that we are? Or is Christian something that God knows that we are? In Matthew 7 and verse 20, it says, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." What does God know us as? Jude then makes a call to remembrance in verse 5, and he makes seven Old Testament references. And this is a point that we can note as well, that the gospel starts in the first words of "in the beginning" and ends at "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." At the end of Revelation, the gospel runs right through the book. God's gift of life, God's gift of eternal life. It runs through throughout the Bible. And someone has picked out an acronym for Bible, which is "best instruction before leaving earth." The first reference is the Israelites in Numbers 13 and 14, which we mentioned earlier in the children's talk. And I don't expect us to turn to it. However, I think it may be beneficial if we do go to Numbers and chapter 14, because there's a couple of verses that I just want to pick out from that chapter. But for a brief interview, a brief overview, many will know this account well, and obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit, Jude summed it up fairly well, and you may well have recognised the chorus that I mentioned to the children earlier. But so we read this story about the 12 spies that went out to spy out Canaan. The 10 of them were bad and two of them were good. And there's two verses that I just want to pick out in chapter 14, which I think will be useful. The first one, I'm not going to do it in chronological order, I'm going to do it back to front, but you'll see why in a minute, is in Numbers 14, and we're going to read two verses, verses 22 and 23. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. God destroys those of unbelief. God saw the 10 spies that gave the bad report, that did not contend for the faith, that God would lead and guide them through. And God says they shall not see the land. But the next bit of the verse, and if you are not a Christian today, I do urge you just listen to these next, these last 10 words of that verse, verse 23. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. This is not talking about the 10 bad spies. Have tempted me now these 10 times. They've already had their punishment of well, it's the same punishment of not seeing the land. But this is also to those that the spies led astray. And you may well have told yourself or been told that you were good enough to get to heaven by yourself. You may even be told, how can a loving God ever send someone to hell? You might even be told God does not even repay sin. If this is your belief today, then your sentence is written here in Numbers 14 and verse 23. The second verse in Numbers, and I mention this second just because it ties in with everything, with everything else, is, again, it's two verses again. It's verses 17 and 18, which is Moses interceding to God for the people. And I'm just going to give you a reminder of the word intercession. So if you prophesy, you're speaking to the people on behalf of God. If you intercede, you speak to God on behalf of the people. And this is what Moses says. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Yes, Moses says, Jehovah, because Lord is written in capitals. If you see Lord written in capitals, that means the person of Jehovah. He is long-suffering. He is of great mercy. And Jehovah does forgive iniquity and transgression. But, and this is a very big but, think of the sentences that we have just raised. I'm good enough to get to heaven by myself. A loving God will never send me to hell. God does not repay sin. Well, here we go. By no means clearing the guilty. No sinner will ever go to heaven unless he has been washed thoroughly by the blood of Christ. And no sinner washed thoroughly by the blood of Christ shall ever go to hell. No sinner shall ever be empty sent back who comes seeking mercy for righteousness' sake. And there was once a couple of elders, and they were of different churches, and they'd communicate on a regular basis. And one of the elders turned to the other one and said, we're going to have to get rid of our pastor. And they said, well, why? He said, well, he's always talking about hell. And then a little bit later on, they said to, they spoke again and they'd replaced the pastor. And one of them said, oh, is this pastor better? He said, oh, yes. I said, oh, does he speak about hell? He said, oh, yes. But when he does, tears stream down his face. Hell is a literal place and it is the default setting for every human being. It is the setting that from birth you are set for. And God is ready to send any that refuse him, that do not believe in him, to go to hell. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. We say, preacher, the message of Jesus was one of peace, not one of suffering and of a place as dreadful as hell. No, these next quotes are just in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived in Jesus. And these are all from Matthew 5 to 7. Whosoever shall say thou fall shall be in danger of hell fire. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Those exact words, Matthew 5 and verse 29 was what I just quoted. They're repeated in the following verse, Matthew 5 and verse 30. These are just mentions of the word hell. They're also in danger of judgment, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, as our last hymn quoted. Jesus himself preached on hell. I think for every time he preached on heaven, he preached three times on hell. That's the ratio. God takes no delight in sending sinners to hell. You can look at Ezekiel 33 and you'll see that. But you can study that. That'll be worth your time. There is a hell to avoid. And Jude's next mention, if we get turned back to the book of Jude, his next mention is of the angels that sinned. And we again are brought to look on antinomianism, the belief that you can act how you like after you are saved. The belief that salvation should not then be followed by works. And Peter writes this in 2 Peter 2 verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And verse 3 ends with these words, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. The next thing that Jude mentions from Old Testament times is about Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities that God destroyed. And there's a list of Sodom's sins, which is found in Ezekiel chapter 16. But the one that Jude mentions is their sexual immorality. It says going after strange flesh. Also mentions fornication as well. Yielding to the temptation. Again, we've got that antinomianism. The erroneous belief that my soul is saved, therefore what have I to lose? And in Ezekiel 18 verse 20, it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Surely the life of a Christian is one that repents, turns from their sin, and hates the very sin that they commit. And then Jude mentions Cain, the first murderer. Balaam, who went time and time again against his conscience. That's found in Numbers 22 to 24. Korah, who saw the service he had towards God as a small thing, was jealous of Aaron and Moses for the roles that they had in leading the Israelites. And he raised a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And that's found in Numbers 16. And then finally, we reach to where our text is in Enoch. And let's just read those two verses again. Verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What can be said of Enoch? Well, we know that Enoch had this testimony that we find in Genesis 5, verse 24, that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Was not simply meaning that he didn't die, but that God took him into heaven without him having to pass through death. And Paul writes in Hebrews, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that's in Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's verse 4. I didn't write down the text. So we can see from verses 14 and 15 that we have a prophecy. Again, someone that speaks from God to the people on behalf of God. That one that walked with God. One that have got their words directly from God. So what was Enoch's prophecy? If we look at the first thing that said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. 21st century England. Does that mean it's past tense or future tense? Well, it's future tense. The Lord first came. He came alone. He was born of a virgin. So we can tell by this that this is a future, a second coming of the Lord that will come. So we can tell by this that we are talking about second coming. This has not happened yet, but that does not make the prophecy obsolete, but ongoing. And what you could say of the Bible, it's either absolute or obsolete. So this event appears in the Bible more regularly, perhaps, than you are aware, this event of the second coming. We won't go through all the ones that I'm going to mention in detail, but we will just skim through. The first one that I want us to look at is in Thessalonians. And if you'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians and to chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to see some things that we can see in Jude chapter 1. We will be returning to Jude. So do keep your finger in Jude. Jude is where our text is. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. One thing that we may teach children when they're going on Google or on a search engine is to take more than one source. Make sure that you can back it up with a verification of another source. This particular verse was written by Paul and it has overlaps with Jude. So we know that the Lord shall descend. There will be a trumpet and this will be loud. This will be resounding. And then in Christ shall rise first. We have separation and election. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me. That's John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus will know who have died in Christ, and only those will rise first. When, you may ask? Well, if you scroll down to the next chapter and verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Next verse, verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. False sense of security. You're good enough to get to heaven by yourself. A loving God will never send me to hell. God will not repay sin. False sense of security. I'm safe. I'm at peace. Sudden destruction cometh upon them. But possibly the scariest phrase in that verse is, and they shall not escape. We've had the angel with the trumpet. We've had no escape. There are two portions of scripture that I just want us to quickly have a look at, and we'll jump from one to the other fairly quickly. So there's no need to turn to it. But the first one is in Matthew and chapter 24. There's no need to turn to it. As we will only be spending a couple of seconds in there. But Matthew 24 and verse 30. To 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. We have the trumpet again. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then he mentions the parable of the fig tree. And this particular message, this particular verse that I'm going to turn to next, I'd like you to turn to as well. It's in Revelation in chapter 6. The sixth chapter of Revelation, right at the back of the Bible. We're not going to spend too much time in it, but I think there will be a little bit that it might be worth looking and reading along with me. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And that's Revelation 6, verses 13 and 14. So we now have that there's going to be this earthquake that is going to shake the earth. And for this, it may be worth thinking about this quote. Now, this quote is from the United States Geological Survey. No, neither the USGS, which is the United States Geological Survey, nor any other scientists have ever predicted a major earthquake. There we have the thief in the night. And then further down that web page, it says, yes, some people say they can predict earthquakes, but here are the reasons why their statements are false. One, they are not based on scientific evidence, and earthquakes are part of the scientific process. For example, earthquakes have nothing to do with clouds, bodily aches and pains, or slugs. Two, they do not define all three of the elements required for a prediction. They don't have the time, the location, or the magnitude. And number three, their predictions are so general that there will always be an earthquake that fits, such as there will be a magnitude 4 earthquake somewhere in the United States in the next 30 days, or there will be a magnitude 2 earthquake on the west coast of the US today. So they're likely things that are likely to happen. So they're not exactly predictions, they're just common sense. So we have this earthquake that will never be predicted, that will take people by surprise. We've seen this in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, they shall not escape. and verses 15 to 17 of Revelation chapter 6, which is why I got you to turn to it. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I was listening to a preacher the other week on this verse 15, and he put all of these people that are mentioned into categories. They're obviously, some of them are already there. So you've got the kings, which is fairly self-explanatory, the monarchs or the people that are in charge, the great men, which he put under the wise men, the people that are seen great by those around them. So you're thinking sort of your Bill Nyes and your Stephen Hawking and your Richard Dawkins sort of people. The rich men, fairly self-explanatory. The chief captains, so the army, the mighty men, the stronger men. And every bondman, so that's a slave. Every free man, so that's a master. All of these people will be around at this time, and that they will not escape. There's no escaping God's judgment. There is no standing up to God's judgment. You won't be able to answer at the time. Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So if we turn back to Jude, we've covered that the Lord is returning. He's returning with 10,000s of his saints. And now we've finally reached to the verse that I wanted us to get to in verse 15. And notice the use of the word ungodly. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So you would have noticed that the recurring word was ungodly. It appears four times, and I've put each one under a heading. The first one you can see is to convince all that are ungodly. So this first ungodly is a state of being. If you were to ask anyone on the street, are you a sinner? Well, if you did manage to get home alive, you still probably wouldn't get a good response. Just before I headed back from home from work, this was a couple of weeks ago, when I usually get all my stuff together to go, we're all in the office and we're talking. And I heard a couple of people talking. One of them said, I'm constantly waking up at 3:30. And one of my colleagues then said, at least it isn't 3:33. I was confused as well. And so I asked them what was meant by that. And they said, well, that's the devil's time. And I said, I didn't have any idea about this. I'm looking at your faces. I don't think you had any idea of this either. But I said that this would make sense as the devil's number is 666. And obviously you can't have 66 minutes past six. So it does make sense in that point. But as I was explaining that, one of my colleagues said this, if the devil even exists. I was absolutely flattened. I didn't actually have any idea what to respond. And it was the end of the day, which is probably the worst time for it to happen. I came home from, I was just thinking about it all the way home. I went to fill up with petrol, and they've opened up a new petrol station near the school, and it's far too expensive anyway. I got sidetracked, put in far too much than I thought I was going to do. And then I drove home and I was still thinking about it. I was completely distracted by it. Not whilst I was driving, I hasten to add. I was perfectly safe while I was driving. But I just thought to myself that I could understand the rejection of God to a degree with the things that go on in the world, the difficulties that some people may even be feeling with family trouble and things like that. I could understand rejection to a God. But with everything going on, all the dreadful things that happen in the world, surely there is some kind of evil power at the very least. I say this not because it's a conversation I want to remember, or a conversation that I want to put in your mind. But it strikes me that the devil is so intent on keeping people away from God that he even hides himself. He makes people not even realize that he's there himself. And second only to fooling people towards a life apart from God is his deception of keeping people from being aware of the devil's very presence. So we have this state of being, and this is the human's default state. Every person on this earth at this moment was born ungodly and remains that way unless the grace of God intervenes. and brings them to a belief in God, a faith in Christ and a complete repentance from sin. And Leonard Ravenhill says this, and it slightly contradicts the earlier quote that I said earlier. There are two kinds of people in this world, only two kinds. And that's not black or white, rich or poor, but those either dead in sin or dead to sin. I wonder which one of you this afternoon or whenever you're listening to this message. The Bible says in Romans 3, 22 and 23, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's the first ungodly, the ungodly state of mind, the state of the human being. The second ungodly, of all their ungodly deeds. This is talking about their actions. A deed is an action. And if you turn with me quickly, I did go a little bit over on the introduction, for which I do apologise. But Mark chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 14 and 15. And this is about Jesus. Jesus's very first, well, the very first time we see Jesus preaching. And it's verse 14 and 15, but I'm going to cut slightly into verse 14. I'm going to read the whole of verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus' first ever sermon included the simple word, two syllables, repent. A complete U-turn. And I typed in on Google about repent to see what it said, and the definition I thought was a little bit unsatisfactory. It was to feel or express sincere regret or remorse. And to me, repentance is far more than a feeling. Repentance is far more than expression, but a complete U-turn. And the bit that I found specifically interesting was the origin. And this is what Google said. Now, I'm quoting this. Middle English, from Old French, repentir. And my French isn't brilliant, so that's probably pronounced awfully. From re, which is expressing intensive force, plus pentir, based on the Latin penitere, caused to repent. Expressing intensive force. Intensive, something that's prolonged, exhaustive, thorough. Repentance isn't simply an admittance of wrongdoing, nor is it an apology for wrongdoing, but a complete and irretrievable turn from what you were doing into a complete and new person. The ungodly are prone to ungodliness. The sinner is prone to sin. Ungodliness increases the separation from God, and sometimes it is to the extent, and Romans 1 verse 24, I don't think you could put it any more severely, God also gave them up to uncleanness, Romans 1 verse 24. And thirdly, we have the intention, which we can see in the middle of Jude 1 verse 15, and of at which they have ungodly committed. Matthew Henry offers this warning. Note, omissions as well as commissions must be accounted for in the day of judgment. Why do we do things? Why do we not do things? Ungodliness is in the things that we do and the things that we don't do. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 to 10, wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We labour. We work for Christ, that we may be accepted of him. We will all be judged for the things that we have done and the things that we have not done, but also for why we have done them. And looking on the intention of Jude, we can see if we look further into Jude and look at verse 18, there should be mockers in the last day who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And there is the intention, the reason for the things that the ungodly do, that we as sinful man are susceptible to. It is in pursuit of further ungodliness, the things that we want rather than in pursuit of God. And Spurgeon said this, and let this be a warning to you as well. If you are idle in God's work, you are active in the devil's work. The final ungodly that we're going to look at in verse 15, it's the last from the comma after ungodly committed to the end. And of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And I've put this under the heading of blatancy. A knowledge of God, an idea of who God is, a realization that God exists, and a realization of the danger that they are in, yet ignore all of this and act against it. And there's two words that made me put that under that title. The first one is speeches. Speaking, although it doesn't necessarily isn't necessarily the act of bringing attention to yourself, it does actually bring attention to yourself. If you speak, people will look at you, whether or not you mean them to or not. And some things can be done under the breath, as it were, or people may speak involved to feel involved in a situation. But a spoken word is a public word. And what I mean by this is simply that not only do they act ungodly, but they take pride in their ungodliness and almost parade it around. And the verse that we mentioned about Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel 16 is this. I think it's verse 49 off the top of my head. It's somewhere around that area. Ezekiel 16. This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. Pride is the very first thing that is mentioned, almost as if it is the most deadly or the most obvious of the lot. And the second word that I want us to look at in Jude 1 and in that last, it's the very last last word actually in verse 15. That's him. They know who it is against, says that, have spoken against him. They know who it's against. There is a knowledge, like we said. There is an idea of who God is, a realization of the severity of the danger, but a complete and disobedience to it all. And all sin is inexcusable, but to completely disregard blatantly God, Paul writes in Romans 1 that they are without excuse. And he goes on to say, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. So here we have these traits of ungodliness, the state of man from the date of conception, the actions of man freely committed, the intentions of the acts that are committed, and finally the blatancy of these acts, the knowledge that there is a God that they are sinning against, yet blatantly continue in these sins. And Romans 5 verse 6 says this, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And if these traits or anything that I've mentioned this afternoon seem familiar to you in any way, or you are not following, trusting, believing in Christ today, then this message is for you. And don't leave through those doors or turn your computers off or whatever you're listening to this on without having this testimony of, for when I was yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for me. We started this sermon by looking at the rule of the science lab. No eating, no drinking. The dangers of mixing the chemicals with the food and the drink being the reason that rule is in place. God has given us this word, the Bible. Best instruction before leaving earth. Search the scriptures, Christ said, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Revelation 6 verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I'd suggest reading verse 17 to find out chapter 7, to find out a little bit more. But I'll finish with this quote, and this quote is from C.H. Spurgeon. There is an essential difference between the decease of the godly and the death of the ungodly. Death comes to the ungodly man as a penal infliction, but to the righteous as a summons to his father's palace. To the sinner, it is an execution. To the saint, it's an undressing from his sins and infirmities. Death to the wicked is the king of terrors. Death to the saint is the end of terrors and commencement of glory. Jude verses 14 to 15. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince that all are ungodly among them. to convince them among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Amen.